Father, these are incidents that happened a very long time ago, very far away. They are complicated. There's not a lot of nobility in them. There is bloodshed and there is deceit and all those things that Mike talked about at the beginning. And yet this is your word written for us. And so, Father, we pray that you bless us with faith that leads to understanding. Help us to see your truth, and Father, help us to love your truth, because your truth is good. And Father, help us to live in the light of your truth. Father, help us to obey it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You thought the election campaign was pretty messy and dramatic. This is messy and dramatic. This is a pretty messy, dramatic part of history. It makes what went on between Kevin Rudd and Julia Gillard look positively tame. There is actual stabbing in the guts involved here rather than just metaphorical stabbing in the back. It's pretty full on. And I know, having talked with people, I know that some people have had trouble this week going, Craig, what is it in the Bible? What can we possibly learn from a series of messy little episodes like this? What could there possibly be in this for us? But I certainly think that even in these messy little episodes from history, God is revealing his truth to us. He's the guy who caused these things to be written down for us. His truth is there. We can see it, but to see it, we've got to understand what's going on. And so you will remember King Saul is dead. Saul had been right through the back of 1 Samuel. He had been hunting God's anointed one, David, all over the land, but now Saul is dead. And his sons are also dead. They have fallen in battle with him. And so if we've been working our way through 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, by this stage we expect that God's anointed one, David, will now ascend to the throne of Israel. And so David returns where he's been hiding out among the Philistines, and he returns to his own tribal lands, Judah, and the tribe appoint him as king over Judah. But while Saul is dead, and we think all his sons are dead, two people actually aren't dead. And one of them is Abner. Abner was the commander of King Saul's army. He was also Saul's cousin. And the other one who isn't dead is Ishbosheth, who we discover is a surviving son of Saul. And this is a bit of a surprise, because he hasn't been mentioned at all up until this point. And at the end of 1 Samuel, it seemed like all of Saul's sons had died with him in that great battle with the Philistines. Obviously, not all of them were there involved in the battle. And once we get to know Ishbosheth a bit, we might have some suspicions about why Ishbosheth wasn't there fighting in the battle. But be that as it may, there is no question he's very much alive. And last week we read about how Abner used his control of Saul's army to have Ishbosheth appointed king over the other 11 tribes of Israel. So David's got Judah, Ishbosheth is made king over the other 11 tribes. And so there's this power struggle going on between the house of David reigning in Judah and the house of Saul, which is reigning over the rest of Israel under Ishbosheth. And at the end, sort of the end of last week's episode, we were left with the message that the house of David was growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul was growing weaker and weaker. And within the house of Saul, Abner, he is the real power. Even though Ishbosheth is the guy on the throne, Abner is the real power. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, you see Abner's been working to consolidate and grow his power. Ishbosheth is very much the puppet ruler, with the old war horse Abner pulling the strings. But then Ishbosheth has this out of character moment of strength, and he accuses Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. And it's important to understand that this isn't just sort of an act of immorality by a politician that was going to look bad in the tabloids. In those days, it was a political act. It was a way of asserting power over the house of Saul and setting yourself up for kingship. And the narrative doesn't actually make it clear whether Ishbosheth's accusation is justified or not. I have a view on that, but it doesn't make it clear. It's worth noting that for all of his outrage and all of his bluster about loyalty in response, Abner doesn't actually deny having done it. But notice what he does say in his response. Look at verse 9. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. I am going to do what God said he was going to do. Does that strike you as an extraordinary thing to say? Up to this point, Abner has been fighting against the establishment of David's throne, even though it's made clear here he knows that God has promised on oath to make David king. Now he's decided he's going to do what God said he was going to do. Before, he ignored what God had promised on oath, apparently imagining he could stop it from happening. Now he is calling on God's promise to justify what he's decided to do in switching sides from the house of Saul to the house of David. Does it feel like Abner really gives much weight to what God has declared at all? Does he think of God as the kingmaker in Israel? Or does he think of himself as the kingmaker in Israel? And having decided to switch sides, look at the message that he sends to David there in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I will help you bring all Israel over to you. God covenanted with you to make you king over this land. But you need to make a covenant with me if you want to be king over all Israel. God has promised you this land, but do a deal with me if you're actually going to get it. Who does Abner think is the kingmaker in Israel? David, he gets the message and he agrees to the terms. But as a test that Abner really has the power, sort of politically, that he's claiming, David insists, well, first, you give me back my wife Michal. And if you were here last year, you remember that she is a daughter of Saul, she's a princess, and she loved David. And Saul offered his daughter Michal to David to be his wife. And for the honour of marrying a royal princess, like the bride price, David killed a whole heap of Philistines in battle. And then he delivered a pretty gross proof of that to the king as his bride price. And so they were married. But then once Saul had turned against David, Michal, she helped her husband to escape. And as a way of declaring, David is dead to me, and as a way of punishing his daughter, Saul had taken her and he'd given her to be the wife of another man, of Paltiel. So David's testing Abner's strength and he's testing Ishbosheth's weakness by demanding that his first wife be returned to him. And the outcome is Ishbosheth weakly agrees and Abner deals with the royal son-in-law, Paltiel. And so David knows that Abner has the political muscle to do what he says he can do. And then so Abner does the politics of getting everybody lined up behind David. But notice what he says in verse 17 when he's talking to the elders of Israel. For some time you have wanted to make David your king. If they've wanted to make David king for ages, what's been stopping them? Well, presumably, Abner's support of Ishbosheth as king. He doesn't have to persuade them that they should want David to be king. They already want David to be king. He's just the strong man giving them the green light to go ahead and do what he's been stopping them from doing up to this point. And notice again that he uses the promises of God to justify his position. He reminds them that God has promised them that David would be the great deliverer king of Israel. But he's the guy who's been working to block David from getting to the throne. Having lined up all the tribal leaders, Abner trots on down to Hebron to sign the deal with David to unite the kingdom and to strengthen his own position and status. He's no doubt looking forward to the pretty serious influence he's going to have in this newly united kingdom, you know, having been the instrument of delivering the throne to David. Being the power behind Ishbosheth's throne has been good to him. How much more to be the one who has David in his debt? And so there's a banquet at Hebron to mark the covenant between David and Abner. And then Abner heads off again to do the logistics for the coronation ceremony. And notice, though, that it says that David sent him away and he went away in peace. This is a way of saying he goes as a man under David's blessing and favour and protection. But then somebody's been missing all of this. Remember Joab, David's general? He's been off doing his soldier's job, but when he arrives back in town in verse 22 and finds out what's going on, he's not happy. He's got it in for Abner. Why has he got it in for Abner? Remember? Yeah, so you remember last week, in self-defense, in battle, Abner had killed Joab's brother Abishai. So Joab's got it in for Abner. Joab tries to turn David against Abner to persuade him, no, Abner's up to no good, he's spying on you. But the king's not buying it. And so despite the fact that David had sent Abner off in peace, Joab tricks him into coming back, takes him into a dark corner, stabs him in the guts and leaves him dead in the gutter. It's like an episode of Underbelly Iron Age, I reckon. That's what it's like. It's pretty dramatic. But what does it all mean? Well, it contributes to one of the key themes that flows all the way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The theme that God's kingdom is established by God's own hand. God's kingdom is established by God's own hand. Doesn't look like that on the way through, though. Looks like the rat cunning and the brute force of an old politician is what's putting David on the throne of the United Kingdom. It's all the handiwork of a man who thinks he is the kingmaker, who only invokes God's promises when he knows they carry weight with his audience. But he doesn't seem to believe them himself in the way that he operates. But then just as he's about to pull it all off and the kingdom is united, he ends up dead in the gutter before he can enjoy the fruit of all his political manoeuvrings and the debt that David now owes him. It reminds me a bit of that guy in Jesus' parable who's a farmer who has this huge crop and he builds the bigger barns. You remember the parable? We used it not that long ago. A guy setting himself up for a comfortable retirement without any reference to God, without any honouring of God. And just as he's set to enjoy his huge wealth, he drops dead and God calls him a fool. Like that rich fool, Abner thought he was driving this story forward. But really, he was just an instrument that God was using to drive his story forward. Abner uses the name of God as a tool to get what he wanted, but actually Abner is a tool that God uses to deliver what he has promised. Abner was one of these people who lived under the assumption that God won't be able to hold me to account for how I treat him and his purposes. He lived like that assumption was right up until the moment the life drained out of him in the gutter. But at every point, God was in control of these events. In thinking he could frustrate the purposes of God, Abner was a fool. In thinking he was the true kingmaker in Israel, Abner was a fool. God's kingdom is established by God's hand. God works through all sorts of human means to do it. He works even through the schemings of his enemies. Here he uses Abner as an instrument to unite the tribes under David peacefully and happily, and then he delivers Abner what he deserves for his arrogant presumption. Years later, God will use pagan kings who give him no thought at all. He will use them to punish his people for sin, and then he will deliver those kings exactly what they deserve for their arrogant presumption. God's kingdom is established by God's hand. And there's both a warning in that, and there's an encouragement in that. What's the warning? Well, you can act like God's word isn't true. You can act like you can oppose God without consequence, and you might even persuade yourself that you're getting away with it. And if you're someone here today who doesn't serve Christ yet, that is actually exactly what you are doing. If you are someone who claims, yes, I do serve Christ, but if you've made your peace with some sin in your life, you're doing it too. But what might seem to be working for you now isn't going to end well if you persist in that, because God remains God. He is in control. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and if you're standing against that heavenly will, you will be crushed, and you will deserve it. It happens that his will is good and wise and perfect, and so I can't conceive why you would want us to, why anybody would want to stand against it. But if you do, by refusing him as Lord, by holding on to some sin as if his lordship isn't all-consuming, if you do, you will be held to account for it, and you will get what you deserve. And so you should stop doing that. You should turn back to him, you should seek his mercy, you should receive his generous forgiveness, you should get with his good program. You should do that. There's a warning here also for those who, like Abner, somehow imagine that they can gain leverage over God's king. You know, Abner thought he was working his political magic and that would put David in his debt. Some people think of themselves as having created a situation where Jesus owes them something. I hear it when people complain, you know, how can God let this happen to me when I've been such a good person, such a religious person, such a pious person? I've done so much for Jesus. Surely he owes me. Surely he's got to do this thing that I want. That is to share in the foolishness of Abner. You have contributed nothing to the kingship of Christ. Any glory that goes to him through you is all the work of God in you, and you can claim no credit for it. None of us can. If you need to heed the warnings, then heed the warnings. But also receive the encouragement. There are times when powerful, arrogant people seem to be calling the shots, when they seem to be so much more powerful than the promises of God. There are those times. There are times when those cynical old proverbs seem true. God is on the side with the biggest battalions. God helps those who help themselves. But it's all immediate perception. It's not ultimate reality. God remains in control. He is perfectly capable both of using his enemies as instruments to achieve his own purposes, and of delivering them judgment, the judgment they deserve for their arrogant presumption. And so never imagine that you are in a situation that is outside the span of God's control. There may be times it feels like you are, but that's because we can't see the whole board the way that God does. Even in those situations where the arrogant seem to be winning, even in those times when those who disdain God's will, when they seem to have the upper hand in the world, sometimes when they seem to have the upper hand in the church, God remains in control. His hand is at work, advancing his kingdom, advancing his purposes, and it will be obvious in the end. The scheming and then the downfall of Abner is a reminder that always and at every point, God's kingdom is established by God's hand. And in what happens after Joab's murder of Abner, we see something of the character of the kingdom that God is establishing by his hand. And so when David hears the news of Abner's assassination, what's his response? What's his first response? Look at verse 28. He says, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner." And then he calls down God's judgment on the household of Joab. David completely repudiates Joab's actions. And then in the rest of the chapter, he arranges this elaborate state funeral for Abner. He composes a lament to be sung at the funeral. He devotes himself to mourning the death of Saul's old general. David is seeking to make it abundantly clear he is not responsible for the assassination of Abner. He does not approve of the assassination of Abner. He is grieved by the assassination of Abner. From its very foundation, David wants his kingdom to be a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. deceit and assassination. That might be part of how the kings of other nations operate, but that's not how God's king operates. God's king is to be different. Other kings might bump off their enemies when that is politically convenient. Other kings might impose their rule by the tip of the sword over their subjects. But that is not how it is to be for God's king. God's king is not the hard man who does whatever it takes to secure his political ends. God's king relies on the promises of God, and he seeks to reflect God's character. He relies on the promises of God. He seeks to reflect God's character, which means he seeks to act with justice and righteousness, not with deceit and injustice. God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. And of course, David is foreshadowing the ultimate King Jesus and his glorious kingdom. Jesus is the perfect king who reflects God's character perfectly and who delivers perfect justice and perfect righteousness, which was perfect justice and perfect righteousness that was beyond David. Do you see at the end of the section, David can't really deal with Joab properly for what he's done, killing a man in cold blood, a man who was under the peace of the king. He thinks he can't. He thinks Joab's too strong for him. He needs Joab. He can't take him on. He can't deliver justice for what he's done. But perfect justice and perfect righteousness will be delivered by Christ. And if we think that is a good thing, and if we belong to Christ, and if we're part of his kingdom, it means that we also have to be people who reject strategies and tactics that don't reflect God's character, even if we're pursuing God's purposes. Some of you know I was involved in some of the campaigning around the recent Archbishop's election. And there were temptations in the midst of politics, temptations to do and say things that could have been quite effective in advancing a candidate or de-advancing another candidate, but which didn't really reflect the justice and the righteousness of God. And in those moments, the temptation is real. We face these moments. In our desire to help people come to Christ, in our evangelism, we can face the temptation to speak and act in ways that don't reflect God's character. Manipulating people, using their emotions to manipulate them, using their ignorance against them, glossing over stuff like deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, denying those bits of being part of the kingdom. We can, in our eagerness to see people come to Christ, we can do things that don't reflect God's character in pursuing that very noble goal. If we belong to Christ, though, if we're part of his kingdom, it means that we must reject strategies and tactics that don't reflect God's character, even if we are pursuing good and godly purposes. It made me think in the last few weeks that we should be praying for our governments, because, you know, the Bible tells us to, but to pray for Christians who are in politics, for whom these temptations must be so serious and so real and so regular. We really need to pray for our Christian politicians. We belong to Christ and are part of his kingdom. It means we must reject strategies and tactics that don't reflect God's character, even if we're pursuing God's purposes. And the thing that helps us to be people who live that second point is the first point. I don't need to play hardball in an archbishop's election. I don't need to manipulate people in evangelism. Why not? Because God's got it all under control. He's got it under control. Even in the messiest of circumstances, God is establishing his kingdom by his hand, and my role, our role, is just to reflect his justice and his righteousness in the way that we conduct ourselves. I'm going to pray that we will have the wisdom and the strength to do that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that these are two things that we carry with us in our minds all the time, particularly in difficult circumstances where we are frustrated at who's got power, where we don't like the way that power is being used, where we see it against your purposes. Father, in those times, help us to remember that you advance your kingdom by your hand.
Father, that there are no circumstances outside your sovereign control. There's nothing that catches you by surprise. There's nobody who, you know, wrong-foots you. Father, help us to remember that. And Father, help us also to remember not just your sovereign control, but also your character. Father, help us to remember your justice and your righteousness that we see so perfectly in Christ. And Father, make us people who reflect those things in our own choices, in our own actions. Make us people who reject and repudiate raw pragmatism, doing what gets the result without caring about whether it reflects your character. Father, make us people who leave that far, far behind. And we pray that the fruit of that is our good, your glory, and Christ's honour. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, and then there'll be a chance to ask a question.